My brothers and sisters, if we possess one of the calendars produced amongst us, we may have noticed in the beautiful pictures of the land of God and so forth that the Jewish New Year will commence this year on the 6th of September. We may realise, brothers and sisters, then that 10 days later, on the 16th, on the 10th day of the month in the Jewish year, there will be the Day of Atonement. Now, one of our brethren amongst us, about 40 years ago, we may have read his works for the W.H. Carter, looked at the cycle of the years in the Jewish calendar. And as we will know, brothers and sisters, the Jews numbered off by the command of God cycles of 7 years, sabbatical years. And then they numbered off sevens of seven, making 49, and they blew the trumpet, the shofar, to proclaim the Jubilee. Now, the Jubilee year was set into the calendar year. It did not start on New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah, which, as we say this year, is apparently the 6th of September. It started on the solemn Day of Atonement, the day when Israel brought themselves with what should have been tremendous heart-searching to remember, to cleanse their hearts, and to look forward. Somewhat of the foreshadowing, in a way indeed, brothers and sisters, of course, of that which brings us together on this occasion. And on this Day of Atonement, they proclaimed the Year of Jubilee, and that Year of Jubilee did not coincide with the Jewish year as such. It was on the 10th day of the month, so it was staggered 10 days into the calendar year. And that Year of Atonement, Year of Jubilee, did not count in the numbering of the years. And so the succession of time periods between the Jubilee years was not 50 years, but 49. Now, let's make it very clear, of course, brothers and sisters, we are not in the business of looking at calendar dates and marching all to the tops of mountains and standing there looking and waiting for something to happen. The Lord has warned us against that very clearly. But perhaps we have read, brothers and sisters, and perhaps we recall that our late brother, who is now asleep, studied this matter very deeply, and I'm not saying that his conclusions are right or infallible or what, brothers and sisters, it is not given to us, of course, to have such things. But he worked out, as closely as he could from very diligent study of the Scripture, from the date when it was possible for Israel to start their calendar and to start enumerating these sevens of years and then these 49s of years and then hopefully keep the Jubilee. We have no record of this being done, seemingly, but so it was set up. And he pointed out about 40 years ago that the 67th Jubilee, by his reckoning, came to 1848. And in 1848, brothers and sisters, there was an eruption in Europe, an eruption of revolutions. The nations of Europe trying to throw off the old empires, the Austro-Hungarian Empire and the Holy Roman Empire and so forth. And as somebody commented, they were nearly all subsequently suppressed. And it was in that year, brothers and sisters, that the truth of God came into open proclamation into the world again. And I think, brothers and sisters, that was the very first sign of the time of the end, the latter days, the revival of the truth openly in the earth, first of all. Brothers and sisters, 49 years on, in 1897, Theodor Herzl held the first Zionist Congress in Basel in Switzerland, and we can go there, of course, and see the plaque on the wall where the meeting was held. The next Jubilee year, the 68th. And then the 69th fell in 1946. Now, 1946 was the interim state between the end of the war, the terrible events of the Holocaust, the partition of the land, and the birth pangs of the Jewish state. And it doesn't need any profound arithmetic, brothers and sisters, to note that therefore the 70th Jubilee would work out in our year 1995. And the Jewish New Year, brothers and sisters, starts, of course, not coincident with ours, but in 2 months' time, on the 6th of September. And if these matters hold, and they may not be exact, of course, they may not be right, then the Day of Atonement will fall on the 16th of September. And if the Jews were still fulfilling the law scrupulously, if they were able to do it, they would blow the shofar trumpet and proclaim the year of Jubilee. Now, brothers and sisters, let us not be misunderstood. I trust we will all watch these things with great diligence, but we are not going to march to the top of the nearest mountain on the evening of the 16th of September. But, brothers and sisters, we should be, of course, very, very alert and very watchful and striving to have ourselves in a state of preparation at every moment. And of course it is that, among those many other things, that brings us together at this moment. Primarily because the Lord has said, do this in remembrance of me. To, as the Apostle said in Corinthians, to keep in memory, to keep in memory, and not let it slip, all the time, all the 7 days of the week, the redemption that is in him. And to bring ourselves by the command of God and by apostolic custom once a week on the first day of the week to do what he required us to do in responsiveness of our hearts and our affections towards him for what he has done. But we realise, brothers and sisters, surely, surely, the time is closing in. And this gives an underlining to that which we do. Now, brothers and sisters, we looked at these things before our time, was it not? But we looked at these things as a body last century, 120 odd years ago, and we looked at one date, 1870, and it was watched, and it came, and it went. Well, something happened, yes. The papacy came to its lowest point, and then it's been rising up again since then, in influence. But it wasn't 1870. And we looked at 1910, evidently. Okay, before my time, certainly. And nothing came to pass significantly. We've looked at one or two other dates, 1945. 1957, 1988, when the state had been in existence for 40 years, and the Lord didn't return. And what are we saying, then, brothers and sisters? What are we liable to say? We are liable to say, our Lord delays his coming. Now, that can be good, and it can be dangerous, of course. Now let's look at where that passage specifically occurs to see in what circumstance it was said and what point of instruction and exhortation it brings to us. The Lord willing, if we're all still here, we shall be reading it in 13 days' time. It's in the 24th chapter of the Gospel record of Matthew in the first place. Now this, of course, is the Mount Olivet prophecy, and without going into it in that sense analytically, we must remember, never forget, that this is rooted, firstly, in a prophecy of AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, just 40 years on after the crucifixion. We remember how the Jews said on this tragic occasion, "His blood be on us and on our children." And in one generation span, as it were, of 40 years, practically exactly, that word came to pass. And the Lord is prophesying about these things here. And he says it will be as in the days of Noah, and as it were, as it was in the days of Lot, and so forth. We know what those days were like. We know we live in those days. And he says something extraordinary in verse 42. Despite all the prophecy which there is, and despite all the prophecy which he was here giving, despite that, he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not on what day," literally, revised version, "in what day your Lord cometh." Then he says, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known at what time his house was going to be broken into, he would have set a watch, not have suffered it. Be ye therefore ready, for he warns us again, in such an hour that ye think not the Son of Man cometh." So, brothers and sisters, we are liable to be caught unawares, even if we are trying to watch carefully, so let us be doubly careful. And then he goes on to say, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master shall set over his household to give them their food in due season?" Now, just pathetically aside, we know the Jehovah's Witness community, brothers and sisters, have a fearful interpretation of that. They have a little faceless committee that defines their doctrine, and everyone has to follow it. How ridiculous. The Lord says, "Who is a faithful and wise servant, bond servant, who will mediate to the household food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he will set him over all that he hath." And this, of course, is the inheritance to all of us, brothers and sisters. The word of the promise of the gospel, repeatedly in the scripture, an extraordinary thing, is to inherit all things, all things. If we are the children of God, the sons and daughters of God, by the grace of his adoption into Christ, we are fellow heirs, heirs of God, heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, and the scripture repeatedly says, to inherit all things in him in that day. All that he had. But, verse 48, "But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So there, firstly, brothers and sisters, is a warning against thinking it isn't happening, it hasn't happened, it isn't happening, everybody's got it wrong so far. And we begin to let slip not only our concern for the Lord's appearing, but our concern more broadly, our concern for the principles of right and wrong, the things of the truth, the doctrinal integrity of that which we hold, and the principles by which we live. And it is possible then in that time for the servant of God to say, "It hasn't happened, my Lord delayeth his coming," and begin to slide. To, as the expression is, to throw one's weight about and then to go off into the ways of the world to eat and drink with a drunkard. And we notice the Lord says it will come unexpectedly when all of us are liable to be caught unprepared, but specifically anyone who suffers himself, herself, to go in that direction. And the Lord will then cut him asunder. You know that word there, brothers and sisters, literally in the Greek, says the Lord will dichotomize him. The English word dichotomy is taken straight from the Greek. It's a Greek word. We know what it is to be in a dichotomy. You're at an acute fork in the roads, and you don't know which way to go. You experience a pull to go one way and to go the other way, and you are, as it were, pulled in apart. You're in a dichotomy. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is here speaking of the judgment of the covenant. Because we now have from Old Testament things, which we see fulfilled here, people made a covenant, literally cut a covenant. They took the animal as sacrifice, and it was slain, and then the two halves were laid over one against the other on the ground, and the parties to the covenant walked between the pieces, affirming the one to the other, "So be it done to me, as is done to this animal, if I fulfill not my part of the covenant." Dichotomized, cut in half. And the Lord is here saying, if a person takes on the pledge of the covenant in Christ and then goes back and tramples it underfoot, I will dichotomize him. I will bring the judgment of the covenant upon him in that day. And so we go on into chapter 25. Because, brothers and sisters, the Lord having said, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" He proceeds to give a parable about being wise, which is the 10 virgins, and about being faithful, which is the servants entrusted with the talents, the 5, the 2, and the 1. There's a parable about being wise, and a parable about being faithful. And of course, they are very much there for our learning. Now, we're not going to attempt to tarry to, as it were, analyse those two parables for pointfulness and exhortation. We haven't the occasion, but if we go into this parable about the 10 virgins, the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. They took their lamps, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Those that were wise made preparation. They knew what was coming, they perceived what was coming. They made preparation for that moment that they knew was going to come upon them unawares, because at some unknown moment in the night, the cry would go up, "Behold the bridegroom." He would carry on feasting and so forth until the moment when he came to the bride's house with the bridesmaids where they were. So they made preparation, knowing full well that this moment was going to come upon them unexpectedly. And we notice it says at verse 5, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight came the cry, 'Behold the bridegroom. Go ye forth, come ye forth to meet him.'" And brothers and sisters, that word tarried there is the same word as has been used of this steward in verse 45. The faithful and wise steward of his coming, he says of his Lord's coming, "My Lord delayeth his coming." And if you have a revised version, you'll see that it alters that, because it's the same word in the Greek, and the revised version had a tactic of always translating the same word with the same English word, unless there were good reason for using a variety of expressions. So because it is the same word in both places, the revised version at verse 48 reads, "This man says, 'My Lord tarrieth.'" And the expression is used in verse 5, that the bridegroom tarrieth. In other words, brothers and sisters, we have been given all along the indication here that the Lord's coming would be later than we might have expected. Later than we might have expected. If the Lord said, "It will come at such an hour as ye expect not," it could have come earlier and it would have caught us unawares. Or it could have come later, and it would have caught us unawares. And we now see, brothers and sisters, that the Lord's coming has not come earlier than we expected, which would have caught us unawares. It is going to be later than we have expected. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we are exactly up against the time, surely, that the Scripture indicates. And here we have the matter said twice over, that the Lord is going to appear to tarry and to delay his coming. Does it remind us of something else? Surely it does. Words that we know without doubt very, very well. Exodus chapter 32, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mount. Moses had gone up the mount to receive the details of the terms of the covenant. The covenant. And Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And to them, and this in itself is perhaps understandable, to them 40 days and 40 nights was a long time for Moses to be away. And Moses delayed to come down the mount. And brothers and sisters, when that word, which of course is Hebrew in the Old Testament, goes over into Greek, when the Old Testament Hebrew is translated into Greek, it uses fundamentally the same word there as we've already seen used twice in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And what did the people do when they thought Moses delayed his return, his coming to them? They said to Aaron, "Come on, Aaron, make us some new gods. We'll have a new theology, Abraham. We'll have a festival, Aaron, you know." And that was all happening. They made a golden calf, and they were eating and drinking. They'd just risen up to play. Most ominous words, of course, when we look at them. Morality was breaking down. Moses came down the mount and caught them unawares. Of course, there was a day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, we have it set before us then three times in this respect. We are admonished. Three times. That we might strive to anticipate and foresee the time of the Lord's coming. And we see now that we have been warned that it would be later than what we might expect. And we can see it in our history as a body. And brothers and sisters, we can see for what this matters. The last visible date that certainly I can see seems to be coming up very close. And we know that we're in the time of the termination of the 6,000 years from the beginning, Scripture. The Lord was born 4,000 years on, exactly as the indications are. And within the next year or two, who knows, because we cannot tell precisely exactly, we are coming to the end of that period also. The end of the 6,000 years of God, when his good spirit has striven with man that he is flesh and blood. And will finally usher in the 1,000 years of millennial rest. Let's be quite clear, brothers and sisters, it is not given to us to know the exact time. But we can see that the indications are speaking to us with great pressure that surely, surely, we must be living hard up against the time of the end. So the Lord has said to us that we should remember, that we should strive to be wise, that we should make diligent preparation, that when that moment comes, we are not caught unawares, that we are not caught unprepared, that we are not suddenly filled with a consuming anxiety, that there are things that we knew full well we should have done, that there are preparations that we know full well we should have striven to have got right. It's too late to run around to try and put them right then, sisters. That we make preparation, that we are wise, and that we are faithful. That the Lord has set in the earth, in the tenancy, the stewardship of his servants on earth, that is ourselves, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's perhaps been an expression amongst us, we might say, and we trust we don't say it arrogantly, that we have the truth. We believe that we believe what God has actually said. We are not arrogant or boastful about this. We believe it is a matter of life and death to believe what God has actually said. And we are here this day, this morning, brothers and sisters, because we believe that we do believe what the Scripture actually teaches. If we did not believe that, we would not be here. And so there is, brothers and sisters, and we have put our hands to this in the Pledge of the Covenant. There is the stewardship of that which is not ours, rather than we possess the truth. In a sense, the truth possesses us. And we are in the earth, and we have put our hands to the contract that we are the stewards of the things that are God's, the glory, talents, gold, talents, the precious things of God in the earth in these days, that we are the stewards of these great things of God in the earth, to hold them, to keep them, to preserve them, and to proclaim them, if by any means it is possible, to save those who will take heed. And we know the Lord is going to call the servants for account of their stewardship at the last. We are not the great apostles, brothers and sisters. But the Lord is going to ask of us. We're not going to be saved by our works. We know this argument, brothers and sisters. We are saved by the grace of God in Christ. If we have been baptized, there is a sense in which we have been saved by the sacrifice of Christ. That does not mean, like the evangelicals claim it, that we are therefore automatically secure. We have certainly been saved by the sacrifice of Christ and our uniting with that in baptism. But as the scripture says in another place, other places, we are being saved now by the working of the truth in us. And brothers and sisters, if we have received the grace of God, the apostle exhorts us, 2 Corinthians of course, not to receive the grace of God in vain. And after we have received it, we must live. In a sense, we must do works, good works, to justify the goodness received by us, to respond, to live accordingly, and to labour in that which is God's work. One man went to labour. He said, "Lord, you gave me this, I'd labour." The Lord said, "Good." Another man, different, given whatever he was given, he went and laboured, the Lord said, "Good." And the other man, he even tried to brazen it out with his Lord. He said, "Lord, you gave me a talent. Well, I wrapped it up in a napkin." And that word napkin, of course, literally was a sweat cloth that he should have been using to mop his brow as he worked for his master. Oh no, he'd been a butler. He'd carefully wrapped the talent in that sweat cloth and kept it very safe in a place in the ground. He brought it up and said, "Look, here it is." We know what he received, certainly. And let's not even contemplate the situation that is not actually mentioned here, where somebody might have come forward and said, "Well, Lord, you gave me a talent. I'm afraid I've let it slip through my fingers. It's out there somewhere with all the others." So, brothers and sisters, we live in sobering, marvellous, wonderful times. The world's events are speaking to us as they've never spoken before of the approach of his coming. And although we've looked and looked and looked for over 100 years, surely we can now see that the scripture says it will appear that the Lord is delaying his coming. So, brothers and sisters, by remembering this which is the centre of it all, let's make sure that we do not let it slip. That we do not say in our hearts, in the wrong sense, "Our Lord delays his coming, what's the point of trying to hold these things against all the slippery slope of things in the world, of trying to keep things right?" Let's not start thinking that way. Let us not start letting our own lives begin to slide in that way either. Let us not cease to be concerned, and let us not cease to strive to do in response to the greatness of the love of God towards us in Christ, to strive to do what we can, to labour for the Lord and mop the brow and look earnestly for his coming. Because what he will bring at that time, brothers and sisters, is great and glorious and marvellous beyond all comprehension. To be partakers of the divine nature, to be like him as we see him in the scripture in his resurrectional glory, brothers and sisters, foretasted in the transfiguration and seen by the apostle John in chapter 1 of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord in glory. We shall be like him. And as the scripture says repeatedly, to inherit all things. To inherit all things. So, brothers and sisters, let us strive to take diligent heed that in honour to him and in remembrance of that great sacrifice that he made, that we strive to keep ourselves in the way of love until that day, when in fact it does come.